Our scripture reading tonight is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is found on page 989 of the Pew Bible. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hear now God's holy word. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we continue our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, we are going to continue to look at Christ's exaltation. You will recall that we often speak of two states of Christ, or two estates of Christ, as our catechism puts it, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. The state of humiliation refers to suffering that culminates in his death, and his state of exaltation refers to what he's doing now that he is raised from the dead and how he's been exalted to the highest place. And tonight we're going to consider Christ's session, that is, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and then we're going to consider also the final judgment, his coming again to judge both the living and the dead. But first, we want to look at the session, Christ's session, that is, his being seated. And this truth is mentioned in quite a few places in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus mentions it at his trial before Caiaphas. In the days of his humiliation, he mentions and looks forward to the days of his exaltation. Peter mentions it too during his Pentecost sermon, and also when he is presented before the Sanhedrin. Stephen, as he's being martyred, is given a vision, and the heavens are opened, and he sees Christ standing at the right hand of God. Paul refers to this truth in one of the most encouraging and most stirring sections in the entire New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, where he says that no one can condemn us because Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Paul also mentions this in Ephesians, the passage we have just read. He also says the same similar thing in Colossians. We just did a study on the Book of Hebrews, a sermon series on that great book, and you might recall that the author mentions Christ being at the right hand of God quite a few times. And so you see it all throughout the New Testament. Now, of course, we have to understand that sitting at the right hand of God is symbolic. Jesus is not literally sitting at God's right hand because, as I know our young people here this morning, they will tell you that God does not have a right hand. And God does not have a right hand because God does not have a body as we do. And so there is no divine arm, no God's right arm to which Jesus can sit next to. Rather, being at the right hand of the Father signifies a place of honor, favor, and preeminence. It means Christ is great. When his mother approached him, King Solomon had a seat brought for her, and she sat at his right hand. Solomon didn't do this just for anybody, but he did it for his mother in order to honor her. When God the Father said to Jesus to sit at his right hand, he was honoring him. He was showing him favor. Indeed, there's no higher place or dignity than at God's right hand. And God did not just invite anyone to sit at this place and to receive this honor. As Hebrews 1:13 says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So we see how God asking and granting Jesus to sit at his right hand shows us that Jesus is far superior than even the angels in heaven. And so it tells us how special Christ is. It tells us that he's been crowned with glory and honor. Quite the contrast, then, to his days of his humiliation when he was condemned by Pilate and mocked by the soldiers and beaten and crucified and died on the cross. Now, he's been exalted and showered with honor and glory as he's now seated at the right hand of God on high. Also, being at the right hand of God signifies a place of power and authority and rule. So it teaches us that Jesus is not only great and glorious, but he's also the one who rules and he reigns. Jesus says that he sat down with his Father on his throne. To sit at the Father's right hand is to join with the Father on his throne, and so it's a place to rule. And Paul says that Jesus must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. That is to say that he has conquered fully all of his enemies. And God the Father has put all things in subjection to him. Jesus said to his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that the Father has seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and he has put all things under his feet. And so to be seated at God's right hand is to be placed above every rule and authority and power in this universe. It is to be placed at the top. It is to be given every rule and power and might. Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. And even though they had many false witnesses, they had a difficult time finding Jesus guilty of a crime worthy of death. And so in frustration, Caiaphas asks him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So to be at God's right hand, again, is to be the ruler of the universe. It is to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It is to reign over all things. But also to be seated in this sense also means that Christ has finished his work and that it's now accepted by the Father. In Hebrews 1, the author says that after Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then the author, of course, elaborates on this point later on in chapter 10. And there he talks about how in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests stood daily at service and offered the same sacrifices over and over again. And they stood doing these things because the sacrifices they offered did not take away any sins. And so the work was never done. But Christ has taken away sins once and for all by a single sacrifice for sin. And after that sacrifice, after having truly made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool to his feet. And so to be seated, to sit down, in a sense, means that his work is completed. Jesus has finished what he came to do. He has atoned for our sins. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has destroyed the works of the devil, even as he said while he was dying on the cross. It is finished. And by the same token, Jesus is being seated at the right hand of the Father means that his work for our salvation has been accepted by the Father. And so for God to accept Jesus and place him at his right hand is tantamount, is equivalent for the Father to say to Jesus, "Well done, my beloved Son. Come now, sit at my right hand, enter now into my joy, and come and receive all authority and power and the gift of the Holy Spirit as I have promised you." You see, God the Father took great delight in the work of his Son. In fact, John says in his gospel that the Father loves Jesus because Jesus laid down his life for us. And the session of Jesus, his being seated, is the Father welcoming him, honoring him, delighting in him, and rewarding him for the work that he came to do, for accomplishing the Father's will. Also, the fact that Jesus, and remember, we're talking about the man, Christ Jesus. The fact that he, in his human body, as a human being, has been seated at the right hand of God means that a human being has advanced and reached to the highest honor, much superior to the angels. To which of the angels did he say, "Come sit at my right hand"? But to a human being, he said, "Come and sit at my right hand." It is the Son of Man who reigns over all. It is the one who was made a little lower than the angels that has been crowned with glory and honor. Scottish theologian of the 19th century put it well when he said this: "The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven." Think about that for a moment. The dust of the earth. We are made from dust. God made us from dust, dirt. Jesus is a human being, and now he sits on the throne of heaven. And we are his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers, sisters, and that we are co-heirs with him. And one just like us, the one to whom we are married to, are united to. We are the branches. He is the vine. He is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. One of us. So then, in what ways does Christ being seated at the right hand benefit us? The Heidelberg Catechism mentions two benefits. And the first is that he gives us all things that we need here on earth. The Catechism says, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. And just as Christ has ascended onto heaven and has been seated at the right hand of God and received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he has now poured out, which he did on the day of Pentecost, so now the Spirit applies Christ to us and all his benefits, and we have all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. And so because Christ has accomplished salvation, we have all things. And even now, we have all things that we need pertaining to life and godliness. But the second benefit of Christ being seated at God's right hand is that we are now that Christ now protects us and keeps us. He has all authority and power. And so he's able, as the Catechism says, by his power to defend and preserve us against all our enemies. And that's in particular the point that Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 8. I mean, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of God? No one, because Jesus died, rose again, and even more is at God's right hand, interceding for us. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can snatch us out of God's hand, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of all rule and authority and power. And so that is Christ's session. We also want to look at tonight Christ's second coming, wherein he's going to judge both the living and the dead. He's going to judge all of mankind. And as J.I. Packer notes, there are over 300 references in the New Testament about the return of Christ. Over 300. That's an average of once every 13 verses. And that itself tells you how important this truth is. One that was near and dear to the apostles, to the New Testament church, and it's a part of the fundamental truths that we believe as Christians. It's part of the gospel. It's foundational that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the universe. And because there's so many verses, we could spend a lot of time going through all of them, but we're not, of course, going to do that. But I do want to bring out a number of verses that do talk about Christ coming again. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent to meet with Cornelius, and there he preaches to him and his household the gospel. And Peter mentions Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection on the third day. And then he says in verse 42 that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's part of the message that we are to proclaim. Jesus died. Jesus rose again from the dead. And he has been appointed. He's been exalted. He has been given the right to judge. And he will judge both the living and the dead. As to him, we will have to give an account. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word with these words: I charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Again, Jesus is going to judge both the living and the dead. That means everybody who's ever existed will face the judgment. Paul says in his message to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that God has fixed a day. The day has already been set on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. By a man. And that man is Jesus. In Romans 2:16, Paul refers to a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Jesus says in John chapter 5 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment, and that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended to heaven, two angels appeared to the disciples, and he told them that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And from the many passages that we've already mentioned, we know that when Jesus comes back in the same way he left, he will come to judge the world. And so, again, we see this as a fundamental truth. This is foundational because it's mentioned so many times in the New Testament. It's part of the gospel message that the apostles proclaimed. And also by the fact that the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, includes this as part of the elementary doctrine of Christ. But of course, this idea that the Christ is going to come and that to judge the world is not unique in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we see how many times how God says that one day he will judge the world and he will right all wrongs. for example, in Psalm 96. That psalm speaks of the Lord coming to judge the earth, and that he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. And the point that the New Testament brings to the table in this regard is that we now know that it's Jesus, God incarnate, that he is the one, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. He will be the one who will judge the world in righteousness. God judges all creatures, even angels, through the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do so when our Lord returns to this world. Augustine once said, "He who stood under a judge will sit as a judge. He who was himself falsely pronounced guilty will condemn the truly guilty. He who was crushed has now been exalted. He will come again to judge the world." Well, what does this mean to us today? How should we live in light of this great truth? My seminary professor gave us reading assignments on books on, he was our preaching professor, and so we had to read all these books on preaching. And he gave us, you know, a good amount to read from different books, and he wanted to make sure that we would read them all. And so he would have a quiz at the beginning of each class. And he wanted us to make sure that we would read very carefully. And so in this quiz, he would ask very specific questions, like, what did so-and-so do in this particular situation? I mean, very obscure details, just so that he would know that you actually read very carefully and you just didn't skim the material. So we actually had to prepare and read in light of, we know there are going to be some really off-the-beaten-path questions here that you know, just minor details that we need to know if we're going to be able to answer all the questions on the quiz. And so every class, you know, and in preparation for every class, we approached it in this light. We know there's going to be a quiz. We know we have to read carefully the sign reading, because if not, we're going to fail the quiz. We studied, in light of what was to come. Well, in a similar way, we should live our life in the present in light of what we know is going to come. A day has been fixed. We know it's coming. We don't know when that day will be, but we know it will come. And so we ought to live our life in light of that very certain fact. And this means, first of all, that we ought to repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's plea to the unbelieving Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. God has fixed a day of judgment, so he now calls every man everywhere to repent. Come to Jesus and live. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? Come, repent, and live. Now is the day of salvation. No one knows when Jesus will return. He could, and no one knows when we're going to die. And after we die, we do face the judgment. And so we need to be prepared now. Now is the day of salvation. And so that's the starting point of how we are to live in light of Christ coming back. But as Christians, we should be filled with hope at the prospect and of the certainty that Jesus is coming again. He's going to come and make all things new. We shall one day be as he is. And it's this hope of Christ's return that thrilled the hearts of these early Christians, even when they were being martyred for believing in Jesus. Peter says that according to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our hope. And that should bring us great comfort and hope. Thirdly, we should live, or as we live, we should be filled with comfort by the fact that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to right all wrongs. And so there's no need for us to take vengeance on others, even when justice is not being meted out by the proper authorities. We don't feel like we have to make all things right ourselves, because we know Christ is going to do that. And he will judge righteously. We may not judge so righteously sometimes. but we know Christ will. And he's coming back to do just that very thing. And to us, he's coming back, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And all of our trials, our hardships, our sadness, our grief, our difficulties, our pain, our sorrows, they will be all taken away. And so that ought to comfort us on our journey as we make our way to glory, because we know Christ is coming back. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will bring us to where he is. And then finally, in light of Christ's return, we should pursue godliness and righteousness. The author of Hebrews says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We need to persevere in the faith until the end. We need to put sin to death by the Spirit that we might live. Paul is saying there that if we live according to the flesh, if we live like a pagan, like an unbeliever, then we're going to die the death of a pagan, because that would mean that we are much like a pagan and an unbeliever, that we're not a true believer. John says that the world is passing away with its desires, so don't love the world. Don't be like the world. Don't be with the world. Don't be on that ship, as it were. We have those two choices. You have the narrow road that leads to eternal life. You have the broad road that leads to destruction. If you, no matter what you might say about, yeah, I believe in Christ, but if you walk down that broad road, if you get on that boat that's doomed for destruction, if you join the world and love the world that the world loves, then you're going to pass away with them. Don't get on that boat. Get on the ark, as it were, with Noah and the righteous and the saints. Those who love Jesus. Don't belong to the world. Don't love the world. Follow the Lord to the end. We should also pursue holiness so that we might receive a rich reward in heaven. The Bible does teach that there are different degrees of reward in heaven. And they will be handed out according to what we have done in this life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Jesus says to store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. And Peter exhorts us to make every effort to add to our faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Because in this way, there will be a richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as Christians, we take great heart in the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead for our justification, for our being made right with God. But we also take great heart and comfort in the fact that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and in the fact that he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Because that means that Jesus is keeping us, he's protecting us, and he will do those things until the end. And that he will, in the end, make all things right. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you that Jesus not only rose from the dead, not only ascended on high into the heavens, but he has sat down at your right hand, that he reigns and rules over all, that he is protecting us and keeping us and preserving us by his great power. And we thank you, O Lord, that he's coming again to judge both the living and the dead. And Father, we do pray that we would live in light of these great truths, that Christ is our ever lives to intercede for us, that he is at your right hand protecting us, and that we will have, O Lord, and that he is coming again to make all things new, and therefore that we would not love the world and perish with the world, but that we would cling to Christ and be saved in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.